Me to Acts chapter 2. I want to take one phrase from verse 24. Acts 2, verse 24. Peter in the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, preaching about the risen Christ. And his reasoning is this: it was impossible for death to keep its hold upon him. Christianity is rooted in history. By that I mean the actual events recorded in the Bible from the very beginning really do matter. And no more so than those surrounding the Easter weekend, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and of course the resurrection of Christ. You cannot retain Christianity and at the same time deny that these things really happened. Unlike some religions, for example, Buddhism would continue to be a philosophy of life for good or ill, even if Gautama had never lived. The Quran would be just as relevant or not, as the case may be, even if Muhammad had never lived. It's only a book of religious sayings with very little history, and even that very unreliable. But if Jesus didn't die and rise again, then according to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, there is no hope for us. We are still left in unforgiven sin. So today on Easter Sunday, it's not just a nice thought to think of Jesus rising from the dead. It is an essential fact of the Christian faith. Jesus died really, truly, in a moment of history. Jesus rose again, really, truly, in a moment of history. We cannot have a reliable gospel wrapped up in an unreliable history. With reference to Jesus' death, the problem is not the fact of his life and death. All serious historians and critics acknowledge that Jesus died and was crucified. All the history demonstrates this. We could close our Bible up right now and we would still know that Jesus died under Pontius Pilate. The Jewish writers tell us so, Josephus. The Roman historians tell us so, Tacitus being one. Even the cynics, the Greek cynics, acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross. They believed that there was a story of his resurrection, which of course they didn't believe was real, but they knew he died. The issue of his death is not so much did he die, but why did he die? The significance. Was it just the hatred, hostility of the Jews? Was it simply the tragic end of a courageous life, setting us a glorious example? Or was it something far deeper than any of that? The fact is fact. The significance is what matters. However, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, it is both the fact and the significance that people will debate. And when we reply to the critics of the resurrection, our general approach, and quite rightly, is often to prove the resurrection by the evidence. Now, that has been done, as many of you will know, many, many times before. It's been done in books, it's been done in sermons, it's been done in lectures, the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Simon Greenleaf in the 19th century, one of the founders of the Harvard Law School, was perhaps one of the first to set out to disprove the resurrection, and as a lawyer convinced himself that in fact in any court of law it would stand the test as a proven act of history. He was one of many. Sir Thomas Inskip, Lord Chief Justice of England in 1940, claimed that the resurrection was as well attested as any event in history. Some of you have read the book Who Moved the Stone back in the 1930s. You may not have read it back in the 1930s, but it was published back in the 1930s. in which a London magistrate set out to do exactly that, to prove that the resurrection was not true, and then convinced himself it was. And of course, more recently, some of you may have read the book or seen the film of Lee Strobel, who did exactly the same as a lawyer and journalist in America, setting out to disprove the resurrection and being utterly convinced of the reality of it. Now, Peter at Pentecost chose a different line of argument. He could quite rightly have gone down exactly the same road as many have done since. He could have said, well, God raised him from the dead because I, for one, saw him. Powerful evidence of an individual witness. Not only that, John saw him. Mary Magdalene and a cluster of the women saw him. Even Thomas saw him, doubting Thomas. As a matter of fact, all the disciples saw him and many others. And then, according to the Apostle Paul, 500 saw him, and then Paul himself saw him. He could have outlined all of that and spent a fine sermon doing so. But Peter's utter confidence in the resurrection of Christ is not actually the evidence of eyewitnesses, but something in his mind far, far more substantial. It's right here in verse 24. Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And that's what makes Christ's resurrection so utterly unique. Christ died, though he did not have to. But he rose again, because it was not impossible for him not to. I'm going to repeat that, so that if you forget everything else I say this morning, which is quite likely, you will remember this one sentence. Christ died, though he did not have to. He rose again because it was impossible for him not to. During his life on earth, Jesus raised a number of people from the dead. The daughter of a synagogue ruler was raised from the dead by Christ, but he didn't have to raise her. He chose to. He raised to life the son of the widow of Nain. He didn't have to. He chose to. He raised to life Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. But he didn't have to. He chose to. But for Christ, it was impossible for him not to be raised from the dead. Now, the evidence, of course, is compelling. The records, the eyewitness accounts, the Christian testimony over 1900 years. But the greatest argument of all is that he had to be raised. It was not possible for Christ to remain in the grave. Why? Well, first of all, because of who he is. And you'll notice my tense, who he is. He was not merely a prophet, a leader, a teacher. He was God. The whole of the New Testament is clear about that. The Apostle Paul, writing in Colossians 2 and verse 9, puts it this way. He speaks of Christ as all the fullness of the deity in him bodily. It's hard to know how else the Apostle Paul could have made it so utterly clear. All the fullness of the deity, everything about God seems to be compacted into the life of Christ. Hardly surprising that this is so eagerly denied by so many. Because if it's true, it has massive implications for our lives. All that God is, Christ is. The disciples once asked him, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. And you remember Jesus' reply? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know my Father. If you love me, you love my Father. If you worship me, you worship my Father. If you deny me, ignore me, you ignore my Father. You deny him. Ours is a gift of life when he gives it. His is eternal. He is, as the apostle puts it in Romans, the king immortal, eternal. He had life in himself. We're not singing it this morning in all its depth, but there's a tremendous hymn by Charles Wesley that has a theology wrapped up in it that is quite incredible. And if it wasn't straight from the New Testament, we would think it was wrong almost to sing it. Listen, he writes of what mystery here? The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? He goes on, author and sustainer, source of life and breath, you for our salvation trod the path of death. It is unthinkable, impossible, unimaginable that the creator of all life should allow death to have the last word. Because of who he is, the creator of the universe, the one in whom resides immortality, eternity, infinity. He is the God above all, the creator of everything. It is impossible that he should remain in the grave. The incredible thing, therefore, today, you know, is not that Christ was raised. The incredible thing was that he died in the first place. And that means we should ask, why? He had to rise because of who he is. He had to rise, secondly, because of why he came. Why Good Friday? Some of you may know this, but in the year 2005, the governor of the Bank of England made a profound theological statement. He said, the true significance of Christmas will not be seen until Easter. Now, I think the governor of the Bank of England was actually referring to the economic adjustments made because of the sales over Christmas. But it was the greatest theological statement that the governor of the Bank of England had ever made. The true significance of Christmas will not be seen until Easter. Isn't that right? I remember many years ago the Daily Telegraph having a sketch in preparation for Christmas, and there was a little boy listening to Santa Claus reading the nativity story to him. And the little boy was facing Santa Claus, and at the end of it, the little boy says, go on, how does it all end? And behind Santa Claus is the image of a cross. Christ came to do two things for us. He came to forgive us for sin and free us from sin. We need forgiveness, as came across in the prayers this morning, because we have all sinned. The seriousness of our rebellion was such that if Christ had not taken our sin, our guilt, our punishment upon himself, we would have been left helpless and naked before God, bearing our sin and our guilt and our punishment. The Lord, wrote the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Christ was born, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or as Peter picked it up in the New Testament and put it like this, he carried our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Yes, he came to forgive us for our sin, but he came to free us from our sin. The first he did on the cross, the second he did by his resurrection. For we're not left as rebels, forgiven but rebels. If the Son sets you free, said Jesus himself, you will be really free. He had to make it possible for me to live from slavery to the habits that drag me down, to be a friend of God. There's no help from a dead Christ. That's the tragic weakness of the religions of the world. Not one of them has a leader alive today. Gautama is no help to the Buddhist. He's dead. Muhammad is no help to the Muslim. He's dead. The resurrection of Christ was God's guarantee that everything he came to do, he accomplished. He came to set us free from sin and its power, to deliver us from the power of Satan, bring us into, into his glorious kingdom, to reassure us that when we have our faith and our trust in him, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He came to do all of this, and the resurrection was God's powerful amen to everything Christ came to do. Jesus Christ came to be a living Savior and Lord. And for this reason, it was not possible for him not to rise from the dead. For if he didn't, then I repeat, we are still left in our sin. But he rose to be a living, present friend and Savior. On the 5th of November, 1858, John and Mary Peyton landed on the Pacific island of Tanna, full of hope to bring the gospel to the cannibal people of that island. 3 months later, little Peter was born. On March the 3rd, Mary, his mother, died. For reasons I could never understand, John managed to keep the little baby alive for another 17 days. Until Peter himself died. And John Peyton laid them together and built with his own hands a coral tomb around them. And he wrote this in his diary: "But for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed me there, I must have gone mad beside that lonely grave." Was this man a fool? Or had he such a relationship with the living Jesus Christ that even in the trauma of that tragedy, he found the comfort and peace that the living Christ alone could give? How could a dead Christ, even the memory of him, have helped John Peyton at such a time? And millions of Christians, and many here too, can endorse everything that John Peyton said. Yes, in betrayal, in bereavement, in torture and death across the world today, broken promises, failed hopes. Maybe you're one of those that can say, "I have found the presence of Jesus so close, so real, his friendship so meaningful." Christ had to rise, else he would be no help to me today. He had to rise because of who he is and why he came. There's a third reason why he had to rise. Because the Father promised it, and he cannot lie. Back here in Acts chapter 2, Peter turned his sermon to an Old Testament psalm. That's why we read Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11 earlier. It was that psalm written by King David 900 years before Christ was born. Listen to it again. "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Now, we are all abandoned to the grave. So why does David say that? David did not always know what he was writing. There are many, many psalms. You can go home and read Psalm 22 and you'll realize David was writing something way beyond his own real experience. Because God, the Holy Spirit, was leading him to say something for us that we would understand better than he understood there. Let me read this same passage in the New Living Translation. "No wonder my heart is filled with joy and my mouth shouts his praises. My body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your godly ones to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasure of living with you forever." Now, of course, it is true that for those who believe in Jesus Christ, we do know and certainly believe that one day Christ will raise all of us from the dead. How, I do not know. When, I have no idea. But most certainly it would happen. But as a matter of fact, that's not the primary point that David is making. Because Psalm 16 is actually a psalm about Jesus. And there you have it. God will not allow his son to remain in the grave. He must rise because God has promised it. Right here in Jerusalem, in the time of Jesus, there was a tomb. They're still looking for it. There was a tomb called David's tomb. So this psalm was not fulfilled in the time of David, because David, as our New Living Translation puts it, rotted in the tomb. Peter gives the explanation right here in Acts chapter 2. Listen to him. I can confidently tell you that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. So it's not Brian Edwards interpreting Psalm 16, it is Peter himself interpreting Psalm 16. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. God made a promise 900 years BC, and he cannot lie. Christ had confirmed this to his disciples earlier when he said, the Son of Man must go as it is written of him, and he will die, and the third day will rise again from the dead. To deny the resurrection, the literal, physical, historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have to make God a liar, Christ a deceiver, and the disciples fools. Your call. But equally, you will notice that there is another promise in verses 34 and 35 in this psalm, where David actually quotes from Psalm 110. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, Peter's comment on that, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Not only has he risen according to Psalm 16, but according to Psalm 110, he has ascended into heaven and is on the right hand of the Father. The promise of Christ is that he is coming back. And he could not come back if he did not go in the first place. Peter was probably trying to keep his sermon short, as you wish I would, because he didn't quote the whole of Psalm 110, only the first verse. He might actually have gone on and reminded the people that David prophetically looked forward to this very occasion of the first Easter, and although he couldn't be expected to understand the detail, we can. For the same psalm reminds us, listen, Psalm 110, verse 3, your troops will be willing on the day of battle. If you've ever come across that psalm, and many of you have you ever stopped there and wondered what on earth that meant? Your troops will be ready, willing on the day of battle. Now that is poetic for an unseen angelic force marshalling in heaven. Now think of this. Do you recall the time of Jesus' arrest? When with the thugs about to get hold of him, thank you so much. When the thugs were about to get hold of him, Jesus reminded them that he could call on 12 legions of angels to rescue him. That in Roman legionary terms was 72,000 angels. As a matter of fact, one would have been enough to deal with the Roman army. But he was making a point, and fulfilling a prophecy. There were in heaven legions of angels, as it were, marshalling, ready to rescue their Christ from the hands of the thugs that came to arrest him and all that would follow. And the Father said, I can see them, ready to go, tipping over heaven, marshalling the troops, coming down to defeat the enemy and swoop up Christ. And the Father said, leave him alone. Alone. Why? For you. For me. So that he could go to the cross and accomplish everything that he came to do. Do you see how so beautifully the Old and the New Testament intertwines and fits together? Do you believe this? And if so, I have to ask, what difference does it make to your life? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And if you do, because it was impossible for death to lay hold of him and keep him, it's got to make a difference to your life, to the way you handle your adverse circumstances, your disappointments, your failures, the things that upset your routine and plan. And when you face the future or your loved ones die, as they will and you will, he transforms our whole view of life and death. That's what today means. Oh, but there's one more thing I must tell you. He had to rise because of who he is, and because of what he came to do, and because of the Father's promise. But of course, he had to rise because of what he promised. Before he left his disciples, he gave them a very lovely promise. He told them he was about to leave, and suddenly the bottom of their life was falling out. For 3 years he'd been with them, they'd been with him, and he'd been up for everything. They felt secure, they felt okay with him, because they knew he was strong, powerful, nothing could ever defeat him. He could triumph over the forces of nature. He could feed a multitude with a handful of bread. He could open the eyes of the blind, the tongues of the dumb, the ears of the deaf. He could make the lepers clean. He could help the lame to walk again and raise the dead and cast out demons. Everything, everything was under the authority of Christ. And then he said, I'm going to die. But then he added, I'm coming again. But if I go to my Father, I will prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you will be also. What a wonderful promise. All an empty promise and a cruel lie, if he didn't rise. And then on the cross, he said to the thief dying beside him, who looked to him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember, today you'll be with me in paradise. And earlier to the Jewish parliament, which incensed them so much, he said, you will see the Son of Man coming in glory. It was the final claim that led to his death humanly. And to Pilate, when he was on trial, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, or my disciples would fight for me. Why did he say all these things? If the grave would have the last word. There will be those in some of our pulpits across the country today, tragically, who have no hope. Christ died. Good man. Good example to set. Death had the last word. Christ did not break its power. So what hope for you and me and my loved ones and yours? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says the first of first importance is this. When he's giving a kind of brief checklist of theology to the Corinthians, he said, of first importance is this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. You've seen it. According to the scriptures. Every hope of our forgiveness of sin, new life in Christ, power over temptation, the resurrection ultimately from the dead, our expectation of heaven, our anticipation of seeing our loved ones again, all depends on his promise. That's all. You have no more evidence than his promise. Is that good enough for you? We didn't see him rise. That's why he could say to Thomas, Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. More happy are those who haven't seen me and believe. Listen to this. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Do you believe that? Or have you nothing to look forward to? Do you want to enjoy that and be part of it? It's only available through the risen Christ. There is no other way. He had to rise because of who he was, because of why he came, because of what God had promised, and because what he himself had promised. Do you believe it? Has it made any change, difference to your life? For this morning, the risen Christ, the risen Jesus is waiting for some of us here maybe simply to look up and say, Lord, I do believe, and to put their trust in him. If you confess with your mouth, wrote the apostle in the New Testament, and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Let's pray. Be quiet a moment before God. If you're a Christian, give thanks to him for all that this means. He had to rise because of who he is, because of why he came, because of the Father's promise, and because of what he promised. And if you're not a Christian and you know that you have never made that step of faith, the risen Christ is here. The evidence is before you. You have only to reach out. He's only a word away. And take him as your Lord and Savior. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, thank you that death did not have the last word. Thank you that although death consumes us all sooner or later, in Christ there is a glorious hope, a certain future, a confident joy, and a deep assurance. Father, we ask you that you will send us out from this building, all of us, without exception, in the certainty and the confidence that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he is and can be ours forever and ever. We ask it in his name. Amen. In a moment,